Well, good morning. This is my last week with you for a while, at least from this particular position. I'll be with you as congregants, I guess, fellow worshipers, as I am, of course, every week. But I'm going to yield the pulpit next week to Paul Taylor. And I'm very excited about this because Paul's going to be teaching the book of Galatians over the next 7 weeks. And the Gospels really specialize or feature the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And the epistles are, well, now how do we live together, given the fact that we have the fullness of the gospel? How do we live together as a church? And so Paul's going to be walking us through Galatians, one of the epistles, the next 7 weeks. Ivan Gold is a writer, actually say was a writer. He died earlier this year, and he spoke of his experience with Alcoholics Anonymous. And here's what he said. The change comes when you're willing to do what AA tells you. They said to get down on your knees and pray. I said, I can't do that. I'm a Jew. We don't do that. About a week later, I was down on my hands and knees in my living room trying to pray. You're willing to try anything to manufacture a life without alcohol. Here he speaks of his desperation. He's not going to do something because he's proud, but in his desperation, he gets down on his hands and knees and prays to God. Our story today, or should I say two stories, features two people, two individuals who are desperate. They get down on their hands and knees before Jesus. The stories invite us to consider our own desperation, to realize that we're desperate. It really helps to be desperate, or at least to realize your desperation and to know where to go with your desperation. And these two people know where to go. They're kind of out of options in their world, so they fall before Jesus. The stories encourage us to fall before Jesus as well in our desperation. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at this story in two parts. First of all, looking at the story of the unclean woman, and then looking at the story of the desperate father. These are two stories that Mark brilliantly weaves together into one to show us something, to show us that these two people, that these two stories go together. So first of all, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So first of all, we see that Jairus, a synagogue ruler, comes to Jesus in his desperation. He has a daughter, a young daughter, who is near death, and so he kind of throws decorum to the wind and falls before Jesus, taking a tremendous amount of risk, because Jesus, although he has been popular with the crowds, is winning no friends among Jewish leaders and authorities, among whom would be Jairus. So Jairus, in identifying with this rebel leader, is really taking a tremendous risk in his particular world. But he's desperate, though, right? So he's desperate, so he comes to Jesus and falls at Jesus' feet. Well, Mark breaks off the story of Jairus now to intervene with this other story, the story about a woman. And we can picture Jairus kind of hopping back and forth between one foot and another as Jesus seems to take time for this particular woman. Mark describes this woman as having a bleeding condition for 12 years that would make her unclean in her world. According to the Mosaic law, she's unclean, so that whatever she touches also becomes unclean. So she would be considered unfit for worship in her world, unfit for the synagogue at this particular time, so that the synagogue over which Jairus presided, she would be able to have no part in that. Mark tells us that she spent all she had on physicians, but she has suffered much at their hands and, in fact, has not grown better, has, in fact, grown worse. So Mark depicts this woman in a way that is evocative of Israel. The number 12, she's been bleeding for 12 years, is evocative of the number for Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. And Mark wants us to see that that Israel itself is unclean, like this particular woman. Israel itself has spent all she has on other gods, but in fact has not grown better. In fact, she has grown worse. So this woman is depicted in a way that is evocative of Israel. What Israel needs to do is the same thing that the woman needs, that the woman actually does, touch Jesus. So she comes up to Jesus, sneaks up, it's a little hit and run, just barely touches the cloak of his garment, and this is what she needs to do. But she takes a tremendous risk in her world as well, because why? She is unclean. What she touches also becomes unclean. So that's why she doesn't want to be seen. She doesn't want to be known. She just touches Jesus, and then she runs for cover, because she risks, she's worried about the recriminations that might come from touching someone in her particular condition. But here's the thing. You see, in the Mosaic law, it was always the thing that was unholy that corrupted the thing that was holy. Unholiness always had the greater power. And now what we see is that holiness in Jesus has the greater power. Holiness goes out of Jesus to heal this woman and to cleanse this woman. Instead of being contaminated by this woman, Jesus, with just a mere touch, actually the mere touch of the woman, makes her clean. Holiness goes the other way. So what happens? God has healed this woman through Jesus. Jesus is unaware of this until something happens within him. He recognizes that power has gone out of him, so he stops now. He stops this whole proceeding, going off to Jairus and to help Jairus with his condition. He stops in the middle of that in order to identify this woman. He doesn't know it's a woman, just somebody touched me. He looks around purposely trying to identify her. Now, how do you feel if you're this woman? Nobody ever looked for you. Nobody ever comes looking for you. The only reason anyone looks for you is so that they can run the other way, because they don't want to get near you, because if you touch them, you become unclean. The woman, however, trembles before Jesus, in fear, identifies herself, and tells Jesus the whole truth. Disburdens herself in his presence. Really, it's not just confession here. It's opening up her heart to him and telling her of her pain, telling her of her sorrows. And how does Jesus now treat her? He identifies her using a very tender word. He calls her daughter. He uses an inclusive and intimate term. He calls her daughter. Here's this woman who has been excluded. Here's this woman who has known no intimacy, and Jesus calls her daughter. What is he doing? He's restoring her. He's restoring her to community. She's been excluded from the community, and now she's being restored to the community. And this, by the way, is one of the ways we understand the healings of Jesus. He is healing people who have been excluded from the community by virtue of their condition. He's restoring them to community. So when Jesus looks upon this woman, what does he see? He doesn't see an outcast, he sees a daughter. He doesn't see her filth, he sees her faith. So the story invites us to look forward in the narrative to the crucifixion, to the upper room. Because here's this woman who has a flow of blood that is stopped. And we go to the upper room, and what does Jesus say? He's talking about the wine and it being poured out. He's talking about his blood being poured out. And so it points forward to the crucifixion, where Jesus' blood flows from the cross. And because Jesus' blood flows from the cross, this woman's blood stops flowing. Because Jesus' blood flows from the cross, we are healed of our deepest afflictions. Well, I think all of us can identify, at least in part, with this particular woman. But those who suffer in our world in silence, those who suffer in seclusion, those who suffer in isolation, I think may be able to identify with her in a special way. So I would invite all of you to use your imaginations now, because faith involves using your imagination. Faith involves picturing things, and see if you can identify with this woman. You feel a little bit dirty, maybe unclean, maybe somehow unfit for worship. You've done things in your life, or things have been done to you, or you face particular relational challenges, and you feel a little dirty, you feel a little unclean. It feels like there's some kind of party going on somewhere, but you're outside the party. You'd really love to break into this party, this community, this fellowship, whatever, and it seems like you just can't get in there. It's like your nose is pressed up against the window, and something's happening in there, and you can't quite get into it. You'd love to be in the party, but something about you seems to exclude you from the normal celebration of life. You've spent a lot of resources in your life in order to make yourself presentable, or in order to dull the pain in your life. You've spent a lot on the physicians in your world, so to speak, hoping to get better, but in fact, they have actually made you worse. And you can't get inside. You can't be healed. Something about you, though, says that Jesus is worth the risk. It is worth exposing yourself to Jesus. It is worth exposing yourself in your world to take a risk upon Jesus. It is worth even being disappointed yet again by trusting in Jesus, by moving toward Jesus, by just maybe just touching the cloak of his garment and feeling and thinking and hoping that maybe Jesus can help you. So you brush by him. You just reach out a hand. You touch his cloak. And immediately you feel that something has changed within you. Something has happened. You don't really understand it, but something has happened inside you. And you know that something has changed. What happens now? Jesus stops. And he wants to identify you. He looks for you. No one really has looked for you in your world. In fact, if they see you, maybe they back off a little bit. And yet Jesus is very interested in stopping and identifying you in the middle of the crowd. And you wonder, what does he want? Does he want to chide you? Does he want to judge you? You're unclean. You've touched him, the clean person. And so you come before him, trembling, and you fall at his feet, and you open up your heart to him. Something within you says, I can trust this person. And so you open up your heart to Jesus, and everything comes flowing out. There's an eruption in your heart, and the sorrow of the years comes out, and you tell Jesus everything. Everything that's on your heart, all the pains, all the sorrows, all the stuff that you've had that you felt has kept you on the outside, you unburden yourself in his presence. You have felt in your world excluded. You have longed for intimacy and have been denied it. And yet what does Jesus do? He calls you daughter. He calls you son. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of belonging. What does he see when he looks at you? He sees what he values most in your life. He sees what he values most in this world. He sees not your filth. He sees your faith. He calls you daughter. He calls you son. What does this mean? It means you belong. It means you're restored. It means you belong to him. And it also means you belong to his family. You belong to his community. Go in peace. Well, meanwhile, a desperate father is waiting and waiting and waiting. If this woman has waited 12 years for her healing, this man has waited a few seconds, a few minutes, but they feel like an eternity because his daughter is on the edge of death. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 43. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So the man has waited and waited and waited while Jesus has dealt with this woman. And finally, the word comes back from his house, his daughter has died. And they tell him, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Don't bother Jesus anymore. It's all over. There's nothing more to be done. Let Jesus go on his way, and you go on your way, and you have to deal now with the death of your daughter." Jesus, however, recommends a different course of action. He says, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe." Believe? Believe in what? His daughter is dead. See, this whole waiting period, this whole delay that this man has gone through has pushed his faith to the edge. And now that his daughter has died, his faith is pushed over the cliff. What is it that he is supposed to believe in now that his daughter has died? He came to Jesus so that Jesus might help his daughter, might heal his daughter, and yet the daughter is gone. There's nothing more to be done. Who is this Jesus who is talking to him about faith at this particular point? So Jesus goes with Jairus, and he encounters these mourners. Mourners were the people who would come alongside a grieving family, and they would grieve so that the idea was to give the family permission to grieve because everyone else was grieving as well. Well, they are mourning, they are weeping, and they are wailing as they are supposed to do. And Jesus says they have an inaccurate understanding of the girl's condition. She is not dead, she is only asleep. Well, they begin laughing at him. They begin ridiculing him. They think that Jesus is nothing more than a nutcase at this point if he's saying that this dead girl is actually asleep. What does Jesus do? He casts them out as if he were casting out demons. This is not a place for mourning right now. The kingdom of God has broken into this world. It's a time for joy. It's a time for rejoicing, not a time for mourning. This makes no sense to these people. They are ridiculing him. Jesus, however, casts them out. Well, this girl is in an unclean condition. She's dead. She's a corpse. Just like the unclean woman, this girl is also unclean. In her world, a corpse, you can't touch a corpse because then you become unclean. And yet Jesus walks into the very house of death, the very house of uncleanliness. Jesus goes right into the middle of that house, and he touches its very soul. He takes the girl by the hand, and then he starts commanding the girl. Commanding the girl? Commanding a dead girl? Commanding a corpse? He speaks to the girl and says, "Get up." Unbelievably, she responds. What happens here again? Amazingly, unholiness doesn't have the power. It is holiness that has the power. It is the holiness in Jesus that has the power to cleanse this unholy girl, who is so unholy that she is dead. She's a corpse. And yet Jesus reaches out, touches her. The woman was able to reach out and touch Jesus. The little girl is not able to reach out and touch Jesus. So what does he do? He touches her. And he raises her to new life. He restores her to community. He raises her to new life. He restores her to community, just as he restored the woman to community. And then Mark adds a very curious comment. The girl was 12 years old. What's significant about that? Bleeding woman had suffered for 12 years. 12, 12. This particular girl also represents Israel, also represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is dead. Israel is distant from its God. Israel is unclean. Israel has been exiled from God. Israel needs to be restored to life, and it is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, who has come to Israel to do just that, to restore Israel to life. She too, this girl, this dead girl, represents Israel. This too is a harbinger of things to come. This points forward to the resurrection, not of a daughter, but the Son of God. So here we have new life bursting into the old creation. And of course, this points forward to the resurrection of the Son of God. So we are invited, if you take in the whole narrative, if you take in the whole of Mark's narrative, we are invited to picture the Father on the third day, through His Holy Spirit, going into that tomb and reaching out with His hand and taking His Son by the hand and whispering to Him, "My Son, get up." And of course, Jesus rises, bursting forth from the tomb. It is the new creation bursting forth in the middle of the old creation. It is the new age bursting forth in the middle of the old age. All the stuff that you kind of expected, if you were a Jew, to happen at the end of the age happens in the middle of the age. And it happens all around the person of Jesus Christ. So what does the resurrection of this girl mean, which points to the resurrection of the Son of God? It means the renewal of God's people in the current age. God is renewing His people, restoring His people in the current age in advance of and looking forward to the final complete restoration when God's people will be resurrected at the end of the age. The new creation is bursting forth in the middle of the old. Well, I think all of us can identify with the story of this distraught father, at least to some degree, but I think that those of us in our world who enjoy some measure of authority may be able to identify with him in a special way. Again, use your imagination. You're a ruler in your world. To some degree, you call the shots in the workplace, in the family, in the church. You speak, and there are people who listen to you. There are people who respond to you. You value self-sufficiency. That's kind of who you've been. You are a self-sufficient, self-made man, self-made woman. You value authority. And the value that you have, the authority that you value most is the authority that you have over your own life. You value your own right to choose, and woe betide anyone who challenges that right to choose. You are a man in control, a woman in control. And you despise weakness, really. You don't want to be weak. You don't want to be vulnerable. And you're not real crazy about those people in the world who are weak and are vulnerable. You don't really understand why they can't get their act together, why they can't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Because you've been able to do that. You've been able to weather the storms of life. And you are a ruler in your world, somewhat like Jairus. But something happens to shatter your well-ordered world. You are on the verge of losing something you value. Perhaps a loved one, perhaps your own authority, perhaps your control, perhaps a job, perhaps a career. And something is on the edge of being lost. Something is on the edge of being lost that you value very much. And so your well-ordered world begins to crumble. And you start feeling like you're not so much in control anymore. And you find that you're desperate, and you find that you need help. Maybe for the first time in your life, you find that you really need help. So, there's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he comes by, and you think, maybe he's worth a try. And so, you fall at his feet. Yes, you fall at his feet. You haven't fallen before anyone's feet before. This is to make a mess of yourself and your world. And you don't want anybody to see you weak and vulnerable. But you fall at the feet of Jesus and even in the company of others so that others can see you. You see, you've valued the achievements that you've been able to make in your world. But now, those they don't mean so much. You value the way that people have perceived you as someone in control. And now it doesn't really matter to you so much anymore. You throw all that to the wind and you fall at the feet of Jesus. You open your heart to Him. You even beg Jesus to help you. Then what happens? He dawdles. He takes His time. There was this thing that was very, very important to you, and Jesus let that thing or let that person die, and it's gone. And you say, who is this? Who is this that I would come to ask for His help, and He doesn't help at all? So you start to hear voices, maybe in your world, maybe from inside your head. Don't bother Him anymore. Don't you bother with Jesus anymore. He's not going to be able to help you now. Then you hear another voice, It's His voice. And that voice says, don't be afraid, believe. Believe? Believe in what? Believe in who? My daughter has died. That thing which I value most is gone. It's dead. What am I supposed to believe in now? Who are you? What are you doing? How are you messing with me? Then you hear His voice again. That's what you lost. It's not dead. It's asleep. Asleep? What does that mean? Well, there are these other voices. They come back again and they laugh at you. Don't believe. Don't believe in Jesus at this point. How has Jesus really helped you? Jesus has done nothing for you. He's only let you down. Those voices come back stronger than ever, this time with laughter, biting, scoffing, ridiculing laughter. This time, Jesus Himself silences the voices. He shuts them up. And you're with Jesus. What does He do? He goes into the house. He goes into the room. He goes into that room. That room of loss. That room of betrayal. That room of death. That place where you've lost everything. That place in your heart, really, that no one's gone before. You don't even want to go there. You won't let anybody there. And Jesus, He wants to go there. And he goes there. And somehow you let Him go there. You let Him go to that place. And then He speaks. Not to a place, but to a person. You know, who is He speaking to? And you recognize that He's speaking to you. That part of you that has died. That part of you that has given up hope. That part of you that really doesn't want to believe in anything anymore. And Jesus speaks to that sacred, holy, painful, bleeding, desperate place. Jesus speaks to that place in you. He's speaking to you. And He takes you by the hand and He whispers to you in a voice, a strange tongue, but somehow you understand it. And He says, Talitha kum. And you feel something inside you stirring, something that has long been dead. And something is happening inside you that you don't understand, and something stirs, and you find yourself getting up. You find yourself walking around under a new power. It's strange. You don't really understand it. And you walk around and you look at this room of darkness where you have lived for so long, and it's been so painful and so difficult. And you start walking around in this room, and then you head for the door. And you crack it a little bit and you recognize how bright it is out there. It's kind of scary to walk through that door, and yet you open that door and you walk out into the newness of a new day, into the brightness of a new day, and you close the door behind you and you wonder about the days ahead. Two stories. The story of an unclean woman, the story of a distraught father. What is Mark doing? Well, he's trying to get us to identify with our own desperation, but he's also trying to show us that these two stories go together. He's also trying to show us that these two people go together. These two people who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other. Jairus, who presided over the synagogue, and the unclean woman who was excluded from the synagogue. They would have nothing to do with each other in their world. And yet Jesus wants to show us that they belong together. One of the ways He's doing this is by wrapping one story around the other. He wraps the story of the distraught father around the story of the unclean woman. And He shows us how the story of the unclean woman points forward to the crucifixion. He shows us how the story of the distraught father points forward to the resurrection. And so these two stories, or two stories in one, unite the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this is what we need. We can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. We can't have the crucifixion without the resurrection. We need these two things together. We need these two stories together. We need these two people together. The number 12 features prominently in each story. Each individual in this story represents the people of God. They belong together in the same community. The word daughter is featured in each story. And there are so many other ways, which I haven't brought out to you. I don't have the time to show you all of the connections between these two stories, but these two stories go together. Finally, of course, they're both desperate. The woman and the man, they are both desperate. And in their desperation, what do? They come to Jesus. They reach out to Jesus in faith. So it is our desperation in life, brothers and sisters, that unites us. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that unites us. This has all the earmarks of a new family, of a new family that is defined by faith and nothing else. And we are united by faith in Jesus Christ. It is our suffering, it is our desperation that brings us to the cross of Christ. It brings us to the feet of Jesus, and we find in Jesus what we need. We find in Jesus what we need together. This, by the way, is what Galatians is all about. It is the bringing together in Galatians of Jew and Gentile, two completely different kinds of people worshiping together in the same church. And Paul Taylor will be walking us through that over the next 7 weeks. So, you're desperate, or at least you have to realize that you're desperate. You're desperate for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are desperate for spiritual food, for spiritual drink. Oh, you can get by most of the time in life, but really at the heart of it, you know you're desperate. This thing you need in life is only Jesus that can begin to meet that need. It is only Jesus that can meet that desperate need for eternal life. And so what do? You're the woman. You're the desperate woman. What do? You throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. You're the man. You're the distraught father. You throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. You're down on your hands and knees, begging for mercy, begging for help. You're down on your hands and knees. But before you get up, make sure you look to the person next to you, because there's somebody else next to you. There's a distraught father next to you, or there's an unclean woman next to you. And recognize that you thought you had nothing in common. You thought there was nothing that would bring the two of you together. Now you realize you are both at the feet of Jesus, and you belong together. You belong to Jesus, you belong to his family, and you belong together. You have trod different paths, but you have come to the same place.